Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the show and filling in for Cy Kellett today. It's been a heck of a day. It's been a good one. We've had, like I said at the beginning of the show, we had one of the new kids on the block for the first hour, Alex from The Voice of Reason. It was great to have him here, his debut on the show. And moving into the second hour now, we have one of the legends of apologetics, the one and only Tim Staples. Tim.
Edgar, it is great to be with you, my friend.
It's great to have you here. It's always a pleasure doing the show with you.
Yeah, I feel like I'm overdressed here, huh?
A little bit, but there's no such thing, you know. In my presence, come on, Tim, you know.
Yeah, I got the suit on because I'm going to a dinner right after this.
All right, good. Well, I'm glad we were able to catch you before you made it all the way out there.
Right,
so that was good. All right, well, if you got a question for Tim, go ahead and give us a call. 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. We're doing an Ask Me Anything on Catholicism today with Tim Staples. Now, Tim, before we get over to calls, I wanted to ask you just a simple question.
Sure.
And it's probably not going to go on for very long, but you were a Protestant at one point and eventually became Catholic.
I sure was.
Yeah, I was talking to Alex and I'm telling him how we were, the new generation of apologists. It seems that there's a lot of cradle Catholics, but in your time, a lot of the apologists were all converts.
It's true.
And a lot of the cradle Catholics didn't actually know their faith. They were learning from the converts.
Isn't it something, you know? St. Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I've become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Well, it seems like God's MO is I use everyone, everywhere, at all times to reach as many people as he can, you know, and that's God's heart. He uses all of us. You know, it's funny, Carl Keating, who I consider to be the godfather of apologetics in America and in a sense around the globe, because it really was kind of reborn here. Apologetics, of course, has always been a philosophical, theological science of defending the faith that goes back to St. Peter and before, right? That's always been here, but it really kind of faded in the church, especially around the time of the council and thereafter when the council got hijacked, because, of course, the council is nothing in it that says apologetics, no, bad, you know. But that kind of happened along with so many other things after the council, you know, the quote-unquote spirit of the council, which was the wrong spirit and had nothing to do with the council. But apologetics really was reborn in the United States to a great extent. I mean, we had our fellows in England and so forth that went before, and we had McCarty and Rumble, the priests, the radio priests, and so forth. But Carl Keating, man, he came on like gangbusters, and Catholic Answers was born, and then Patrick Madrid comes, and later Jimmy Akin, and it just exploded, starting with a cradle Catholic like Carl Keating and a cradle Catholic like Patrick Madrid, right? But now, oh my goodness, yeah, Dr. Scott Hahn, myself, and so many converts came along, and you cannot deny this is a movement of the Holy Spirit in that, God, you know, this is just Tim Staples speaking, but it's kind of like, okay, Catholics, you're not going to appreciate your faith. I'm going to bring these knucklehead Protestants over here and fire you guys up. And it does seem like that's what has happened. It's been we converts who we come rushing into the church. We're like a kid in a candy store. Wow, this is incredible. You know, the Catholics are yawning. Oh, big deal. I've known this for 100,000 years, right? But you know what? It has, I think, contributed to the renewal that's going on in the church. And I do believe there is a renewal going on right now. And to a great extent, it is through a lot of these young apologists and apologetics. It's more than that. But there's a core group here that has, you know, reawakened in the church, I think, this consciousness of, hey, you know what? We have the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everybody needs it.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Well, I mean, you probably saw them earlier, the two gentlemen who were here earlier, Eric Tafoya and Alex, both the new generation of apologists that who are out there preaching this thing. But your generation and my generation all come off the heels of I would say a legend that today we celebrate her 9-year anniversary of the passing. It's of Mother Angelica.
Oh my goodness. Today.
So what an incredible legacy.
Oh, when she, I remember, bro, real quick, I know we've got callers on the line here, but when I converted to the Catholic faith in 1988, I can't believe, does that mean it was 37 years ago?
That can't be right.
It can't be 37 years ago because I'm only 39, so what's going on? But when I came into the church, I had felt a calling when I was Protestant to go into radio in particular, but television ministry. And that was my goal. I wanted to be a pastor, but I also wanted to do radio and television. And when I came into the church, there was nothing. You know, it was just, what? Now, Mother Angelica had her television going, but radio, there was nothing, bro. There was like 3 Catholic radio stations in the entire United States when I came in the church in 1988. And when I, as you know, I studied for the priesthood for 6 years from 88 to 94. And when I left the seminary, 3 radios, nothing had happened. There's basically three radios, and one of them was up in Alaska, but 3 radio stations in the entire country. And it's like, wow. And I started out, brother, in Catholic radio in 1994. We were renting time on Protestant stations.
Wow.
That would let us on. A lot of times what would happen, we'd get on there, and then they're like, hey, these guys are too Catholic, and they kick us off. We have to go to another station. But 3 years later, brother, Mother Angelica got a word from heaven to go into radio, and that changed everything. When she entered into radio in 1997, and you know, when Mother did something, she did it big, and she did it right. And boom, it exploded. And from there, St. Joseph Communications with Terry Barber, Catholic Answers, Carl Keating and company all got into radio. And today, what do we have? Over 400 stations and growing.
Yeah.
And there are other networks outside of ours, you know, and it is absolutely awesome to see. And what's happening as a result? Conversions.
Yeah.
That is atheists coming to the faith, you know, members of all different world religions, all different denominations, Christians, you know, cults, you name it, have been flooding into the church, my friend, for the last, especially since 1997. So, you know, we're coming up on, 30 years of incredible evangelization on radio. And God bless everybody that's listening right now. You are being blessed as a result of those pioneers like Mother Angelica, Carl Keating, et al.
Yeah. Well, and I got to say, as a Spanish speaker as well, internationally, Mother Angelica's EWTN has expanded to hundreds of stations across the world.
Yes.
All over Latin America, everywhere. She's done something so incredible that I don't think anybody in the Catholic world thought could be accomplished.
No, and brother, you know me, I have traveled more than a human being ought to. I've been to 5 different continents. I've been to so many countries I couldn't name them. But, you know, I go to Malaysia. I go to the Philippines. I go to India. And a lot of times, especially when I went to Malaysia, who's going to know me in Malaysia? And you get off the plane, brother, the churches are packed. They know why, because of radio. And of course, that little thing called the internet didn't hurt. But it's exciting. But you know what? It's great that we have what we have. But the bottom line is we have an obligation as a result of all that we've been blessed with to continue to be a blessing and to share uncompromisingly the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we alone possess as Catholics, because every person outside of this studio right here every single person on this planet has a right to hear the fullness of the gospel. We have it, so let's give it.
Amen. Let's do that. Well, before we go to our break and then start tackling these calls, I just want to say, because of the anniversary today, EWTN Television is going to be airing a memorial mass special for Mother Angelica from Santo Spirito in Sassio, Rome. So check that out on EWTN Television for this special memorial mass for Mother Angelica. Check that out. And before anything, just continue to pray for Mother Angelica and her soul. Continue to pray for just everything that she did, including the religious orders that are involved within EWTN, and pray for EWTN itself, that they may continue the mission that Mother Angelica set in place those many years ago. And with that, we will be right back after the short break to tackle more questions here on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Catholic Answers Live here with Tim Staples, senior apologist for Catholic Answer and author of many books. The lines are full, I think are the proper terminology. Can't speak here. So with that, we're going to go to the calls. We go over to Nashville, Tennessee, where Lindsay is watching us on YouTube. Lindsay, you are on the air with Tim Staples.
Hi, my question is about the Eucharist being the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. I'm curious. Yes. About his body, is that specifically like his resurrected glorified body, or is it at any specific point in his life?
Right, great question. And Lindsay, it is his resurrected body. And we know that in the Eucharist, his presence is a substantial presence. So a lot of folks miss this point, Edgar, that Jesus' presence is not in his accidental, some call it the natural mode of being. It's more accurate to say in his accidental mode of being. And what does that mean? Well, when we talk about a substantial presence versus his presence in its accidental mode of being, that means minus all of the accidentals or appearances. And that includes quantity, quality, and locality. Now, a lot of folks, what are you talking about, right? Well, quantity. Look, you and I know, over the years, I've gained some quantity.
You and I both.
Yeah, that's right. I've gained some quantity. But because I've gained quantity, I don't become a different being, right? I'm still the same being. Quality. I know I've lost some cartilage in my knees. I have a fake shoulder. I've lost a lot of quality. But that doesn't change my being. And if I move from here to there, I don't become a different being, right? So quantity, quality, locality are the accidentals that don't change the essence of who we are, the person that we are, right? Now, that would include things like eye color, hair color, skin color, tone, all of that stuff are what we call accidentals. But a substantial presence is minus that. In fact, the great Dr. Ludwig Ott calls it a kind of quasi-spiritual state, even though it's not a pure spiritual state in the sense that we're talking about pure spirit. No, because Jesus is present, his physical body, and again, to answer your question, Lindsay, it's his resurrected body that is present, and so that includes the entirety of his physical reality. However, it's minus the appearances. Even the locality, he's not present in a location in the same way you and I are. Is he present there? Absolutely. Before the priest says, this is my body, you got bread. After, there's no bread. It's Jesus. He is present there, but he's not present locally in the same way you and I are, and that's why he can be present in a million tabernacles all over the world, and he can be present everywhere. While his accidental mode of being, right, his natural mode of being, he is at the right hand of the Father in his physical body, complete with its accidental mode of being. Whereas in the Eucharist, he is present entirely, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but minus those appearances or his accidental mode of being. So, Lindsay, you got more than you asked for there, but just remember, yes, it is his resurrected body, but minus all of the appearances or accidentals that are included in a natural mode of being.
How's that, Lindsay?
Awesome. Thank you so much.
God bless you.
When you get an answer, you get an answer from Tim Staples, that's for sure. All right, we go over to Johnny in Rhode Island, who's watching on Twitch. Johnny, I hope you're ready because you're about to drink from the fire hydrant. Go right ahead, my friend.
Hey, John. Sorry. Hey, Tim.
Yes.
This is Johnny from Rhode Island.
Hey, Johnny.
Before I ask my question, I got to say, I think I read something just came out of Rome saying everybody needs to pick up Tim Staples' course on evidence for the church. Hey, don't shoot the messenger. That's what the decree says.
That's right.
Okay.
Blame it on Pope Francis.
In all seriousness, love your work.
All right, brother.
My question is twofold.
Yes.
So the doctrine of, as I understand it, the Immaculate Conception was infallibly defined in around 1850, give or take.
1854, yes.
Yes, and the Assumption of Mary was about 100 years later.
1950, correct.
My question is, why do we have anyone before the time of Augustine who taught the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary? And the second part is, why does the argument from time, as in 150 years, well, 1,500 years plus,
yeah,
for doctrines like the faith alone, sola scriptura, and eternal security, but not the Marian doctrine?
Right.
Why did the argument work for the Protestant one, but not the Marian one?
I gotcha. That's a great question. You know, and also, I love your apologetics here, brother. You know what you're talking about. Yeah, you're right. It is something how, and I have to say, I was guilty of it when I was Protestant, especially when I first got into Catholic apologetics, trying to destroy the Catholic Church. When I first encountered my buddy, the famous Sergeant Matt Dula, when I was in the Marine Corps, and I really started diving in, I was the same way. Well, wait a minute, you don't have record of the Immaculate Conception in the 2nd century, 3rd century. What's up with this? Well, guess what? You don't have justification by faith alone ever until the time of Martin Luther. And I know there are some Protestants today who, oh, it's sad to see it, but they'll pull out Thomas Aquinas where he says faith alone in one section. It has nothing to do with justification by faith alone, you know, or they'll pull out, if they can find the words from a father of the church, faith alone, they say, see, and it, of course, upon further investigation, it has nothing to do with justification by faith alone as Luther taught. But here, the bottom line is, to get to the specific question about, is the concept of the Immaculate Conception and Assumption taught? Yes, absolutely it is. And in fact, it goes all the way back to sacred scripture itself, which we don't have to do here, Johnny, because that's not your question, but we see it plainly. Revelation 12, you have Mary gloriously assumed bodily into heaven. Now, we don't have a camera shot of her going up through the clouds, but guess what? She's there with her body, hello, right? And revealed to be the Ark of the Covenant as well there in Revelation 11, 19. That means her body, because, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was holy because it contained three types of Jesus inside of it, right? Aaron's rod, the Ten commandments and the manna that miraculously was delivered from heaven, which are all types of Jesus Christ. That's why it was holy. And it is fulfilled, of course, in the Blessed Mother, who, of course, is holy because she contained not three types. She contained the real deal, Jesus Christ. So, of course, from the scriptures forward, we have the concept of Mary gloriously assumed into heaven, and we also have the concept, and I think this is important for your question, too. Cardinal Newman, as you know, wrote a beautiful essay on Mary, the new Eve. Really, he kind of revitalized that teaching that has been taught in the church for 2,000 years, brought it to the fore. You have it taught magisterially throughout the history of the church. But Cardinal Newman really did the church a service in bringing that to the fore, and especially specifically in apologetics. And that's a crucial, crucial image that goes back to the text of Scripture as well. Mary as the new Eve. And of course, where does that come from? You know, brother, that after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, when the devil thought he had won because he got the woman to fall and she led her husband into partaking of that fruit, he thought he had won. God comes directly to the devil. I love that. In Genesis 3:15, God puts it right in the devil's face. And he says, basically, in essence, you got the wrong woman, right? He thought he had killed the woman, the prophetic woman of Revelation chapter 12, but no. He killed her antecedent, that is spiritually, not physically, but led her into spiritual death. But immediately God says there's coming another woman, the true woman, of which Eve was only a type. And this woman, he says to the devil, I will place enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed, right? And he says basically her seed would crush his head while he lays in wait at his heel, right? That prophetic woman, which would also be prophetically referred to in Jeremiah 31:22 in the context of the prophet prophesying about the coming of a new covenant in verses 31 through 34, he mentions this woman once again. Who is this woman? Well, that's fulfilled, of course, in the New Testament, where Jesus, you'll notice in John's gospel, never calls his mama, mama. Never. He calls her woman. John 2:5, the wedding feast of Cana. John 19, 25 through 28, on the cross, the woman, the woman. Who is this woman? 12 times, John, or I should say 8 times in the book of Revelation, she's referred to as woman, 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 woman as well. Who is this woman but the Blessed Mother, who is the fulfillment of that prophecy? She is the new Eve, right? Just as her son is the new Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, she is the new Eve. She is that prophetic woman. Now, with that understood, and I referred to the great Dr. Ludwig Ott before, in his great book, Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, he points out that image of Mary the new Eve is taught universally. For those who say that the Immaculate Conception and Assumption aren't taught in history, they don't know history, because the new Eve goes all the way back, my friend, as far back as you want to go. The Epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus, written in 120 AD, that's about 20, 25 years after John penned the Gospel of John. You have Mathetes talking about the woman who is free from all corruption. This is 120 AD, and he refers to her. I know some will say that that's only referring to her perpetual virginity. No, he says she's free from all corruption. Not there's no corruption involved in sex, right, in the context of marriage. What is the corruption? Sin. You have St. Justin Martyr in 150 AD. You have St. Irenaeus in 180 AD, St. Clement of Alexandria in 200 AD. And down the list we go. The fathers are unanimous. And when you understand that, and I get back to Cardinal Newman's essay, you understand that even though some of these fathers may not have had the full understanding of the implications of Mary being the new Eve, Some of them taught it. St. Irenaeus emphasized greatly her role in God's plan of salvation as the new Eve, that she is basically co-redemptrix. He didn't use that language, but he says she is the cause of salvation for the whole world along with her son. And that's it specifically in the context of her revelation as being the new Eve. You have Mephites, of course, that had the understanding that this means freedom from sin. And why is that? Because if Eve, who was the type of Mary, the first Eve, was created without sin, it would be biblically ludicrous to say that her fulfillment, Edgar, are you getting this? This is good stuff, right? It would be ludicrous biblically to say that her fulfillment could have sin, because if that were true, she would not only, she would be inferior to her Old Testament type who was created without sin. Now, of course, then Mary would have been conceived in sin, and then just as Eve brought death to her children through sin, Mary, the fathers of the church said, for example, you know, St. Irenaeus and others, through her yes and continued yes to God, she brought life to all of her children. You know, hang on, we got to go to a break, but when I come back, I want to put a bow on this.
I'll be right back right after this break.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world. But it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano, the producer for the show here, and filling in for Cy Kellett. So he'll be back again tomorrow with Jimmy Akin to do, I think, an Ask Me Anything tomorrow. So make sure you log in for that before we get to the next call. And actually, you know what, Tim? I'm going to go ahead and let you finish that.
Yes.
You're in the middle of a call.
Yeah, because Johnny from Rhode Island just asked a great question about, you know, the historicity, basically, of the dogmas of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption. And I was just coming to the end of concluding my argument here. And, of course, this is just the thumbnail sketch of how biblically, as well as historically, the image of Mary as the new Eve is crucial. Now, there's more. I mentioned the Ark of the Covenant. There's more, of course. And all of these are taught by the fathers of the church and, of course, by the church universal. But I just wanted to stick to, right now, Mary as the new Eve. And understand, as I mentioned, you had fathers of the church universally who taught this, and we were just nearing the end of our discussion concerning the fact that when you understand she is the new Eve, of course she is immaculately conceived, because it would be unthinkable to have the fulfillment of a type in the Old Testament be inferior to its antecedent. And we could talk about all of the types in the Old Testament. For example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the scripture talks about how that the animal sacrifices in particular, but we could talk about the temple, we could talk about the Old Covenant Sabbath, that is the weekly Sabbaths, the monthly, you know, new moons, the festivals. All of these are, scripture says in both Colossians 2:16 and in Hebrews 10 verses 1 and 2, these are but shadows, skia in Greek, shadows next to their new covenant fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so Eve is a shadow next to her fulfillment, who is the Blessed Virgin Mary. So, to have the shadow be more substantive to the fulfillment, again, is metaphysically absurd. It's biblically absurd. And historically, from a Catholic perspective and a Christian perspective, it's understood universally, as we said. Because she is the new Eve, you understand. And I have to mention again, when you look at Mathetes, for example, and we don't know exactly who Mathetes, that's Greek for disciple. We don't know who wrote it. There are different theories. But he's writing a letter to Diognetus, and he's the one who mentions the new Eve being free from all corruption. And it's obvious that it's the Blessed Virgin Mary when you read the context there. And we can go down through the centuries. And so the idea of the Immaculate Conception is so clear in that when you see, every time you see the new Eve mentioned, and it's universally understood both East and West in the church, it necessarily follows, even again, if some few of the fathers didn't have the full understanding of what they were saying, like Mathetes did, others didn't. The teaching is there, okay? And then, of course, when you're talking about the Immaculate Conception, it, over the centuries in the East, it develops in, for example, St. Ephrem, the Syrian, in the 4th century, and even before him, St. John Chrysostom and others, you have the idea of her being panhagia, that is, all holy. And beautiful imagery, especially out of the Eastern Fathers, on what that means. She is all holy. They'll call her more holy than the angels. There's a famous homily that was given after the Council of Ephesus. Actually, it was during the Council of Ephesus when it was still going on. But St. Cyril, the famous Cyril of Alexandria, who on the floor of the council, along with the Pope, really devastated the heresy of Nestorianism and taught beautifully concerning the Blessed Mother. But he has a famous homily, my brother, which I always argue is probably the second greatest homily ever preached. St. Bernard of Clairvaux, I'm torn over who's number one and who's number two. 12th century Bernard of Clairvaux in praise of the Blessed Virgin Mary, or St. Cyril of Alexandria in the 5th century. I mean, sometimes it depends which one I read latest, because they're both so beautiful. But St. Cyril famously preaches on the Blessed Virgin Mary, and this was at the Council of Ephesus, and declares she's greater than all the angels. She's the greatest in all of God's creation, apart from our incarnate Lord himself. So even though he doesn't use the term Immaculate Conception, it's like, duh, read it. And he's talking about she's greater than the angels. The angels have never sinned. Never. Right? The good angels, they never sinned, but she's greater than them. Hello. Right? So the point is, though, the Immaculate Conception you find everywhere in seed form. But over the centuries, what happened was arguments started to arise over how do we define it? It was always understood, but conceptually, you had problems, especially with St. Augustine's concept of original sin, because Augustine couldn't get past the idea that in order to be saved, there had to be first a conception in sin in order to be saved. And he also had a faulty notion that original sin was communicated through the concupiscence of the conjugal act. So because Mary had parents who had conjugal relations, Jesus did not, then there would have to be, it seems. Now, Augustine never went that far because I love it with Augustine. Forgive me for going so long on this, but I love this topic. Augustine, I think it's in his letter against the Pelagians, when he comes to this point of, because as you know, Edgar, the Pelagians taught that many people have not had sin. It's possible, that is, to have, you know, to live a perfect life and not sin, because they didn't believe in the necessity, they didn't believe in original sin, the necessity of grace and so forth. Grace is a nice help, but it's not absolutely necessary, right? And so St. Augustine is hammering them on the point of original sin, and we are all in need of grace. And when he comes to the point of saying everyone has sinned, he says, but I want to make an exception to the Blessed Virgin, right? Because how can we even know how, you know, she, you know, surpassed the angels in glory and so forth? But he leaves it, because conceptually, I think, Augustine couldn't reconcile it with his theology, but he knew it was true because it's the universal teaching of the church. She's the new Eve, and he understood that, right? And so down through the centuries, you see this battle, even as late as the 12th century. Thomas Aquinas, 13th century, you know, the great St. Bernard of Clairvaux, even though he and Thomas Aquinas say she's the greatest of all and so forth, they still had that idea that she had to be conceived and would have had sin for like a millisecond. Before she was cleansed in the womb, completely cleansed, had no concupiscence and so forth. But thanks be to God, the great Franciscans, William of Ware and Duns Scotus, gave us the conceptual idea, right, of Mary being saved from sin in the act of the conception. She was preserved. That was something that conceptually people didn't have. There was Radbertus. I forget his last name, Radbertus in the 9th century, who seemed to get it, but it didn't catch on. The idea of preservative grace, that she was saved without ever having contracted original sin. You know, the idea, Duns Scotus said, of the man being saved before he falls into the mud puddle. That was revolution. But the point that people miss, Edgar and Johnny, is that the concept was always there. It was a struggle with how do we reconcile her with the idea of original sin and her having to contract sin and all of that sort of thing. And right there from the 14th century on, we got it, and hence we have, you know, the Immaculate Conception defined. Now, with the assumption, we have historical documents. All people acknowledge St. Gregory of Tours in 560 AD. He wrote a document on the Assumption, and he sort of collated the traditions as they had been communicated in the church for 500 years. And he writes about her Assumption. However, some people think, well, then it was created by Gregory of Tours. No, he's gathering the tradition, and we know now, we have St. Epiphanius in 350 AD, who in his great work, the Panarion, or Bread Box, where he really defends the church against, it's something like 88 chapters, but they're bigger than just chapters. I've read that thing. It's awesome. But he defends the church against all manner of heresies. It's called the Bread Box, the Panarion. Some call it against all heresies, right? Because he compares the Blessed Virgin Mary to Elijah, who was taken up, he says, without ever dying. Right? We also have Timothy of Jerusalem in the 4th century. And by the way, get my book, Behold Your Mother, because I document all of this. But Timothy of Jerusalem, a preacher, preached on this as well in the 300s. And even earlier than that now, we have discovered, we have documents called the Transitus narratives that go all the way back now to the 3rd century. And as Pope St. John Paul the Great said, I think it was in his encyclical letter on the Blessed Mother. Eventually, it will go back to the second century. But right now, we have a documented case of a transitus narrative that goes back to the third century, and it will go back further. Now, why is this important? Because that means it was written down. Now, it was a Gnostic text. And so some people say, well, it was Gnostic, so that's meaningless. No, it's not. Because we know now that the written account of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary goes back at least to the third century. And it's not like these Gnostics invented it right here in this document that we discovered, a fragment of a document actually from the third century. No, they are recording what goes all the way back, of course, to Revelation chapter 12 and was always understood. But the point is, when these transitus narratives multiplied all over the world, there was never a case, never once, did a single Christian ever object to them. Rather, you have Saint Epiphanius teaching it, that Mary was assumed into heaven. He said, like Elijah, taken up without ever having died. Now, remember, folks, there were two traditions in the church, one that she never died and one that she died, laid in state, and was then assumed into heaven 3 days later. And that would be the one that would catch on in the church. And of course, now the ordinary magisterium has taught that Mary did, in fact, die. Pope Pius XII, in fact, I think it's something like 8 times in his wonderful apostolic constitution where he promulgated the dogma of the Assumption in 1950, he said, I think it's 8 times, as I recall, 7 or 8 times that Mary died, Mary died, Mary died. In the Eastern Church, they have the Feast of the Dormition. It was always understood that she died and then she was raised. But there were others who said, no, she was taken up like Elijah. And that's an interesting argument there. Of course, the Church has come down, at least on the, not infallibly, but on the level of the ordinary magisterium, on the side of her having died. But the point is, there you have it all the way back there. The Assumption of Mary. You have all these transitus narratives and so forth, and not one Christian ever objected to it. And the only thing, some will say, but wait a minute, didn't Pope Gelasius, some credit this a document to Gelasius? Most likely it wasn't from Gelasius. It probably goes back earlier to Pope Damasus. But the point is that Pope Damasus issued a declaration concerning the books of the Bible, and he also condemned a number of books as apocryphal. And one of those was the transitus narrative of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He condemned it as apocryphal, right? And what people don't realize, they say, see, well, he's condemning the Assumption. No, he's not condemning the Assumption. He's condemning it because it was a Gnostic document. He's not saying that it's absolutely false. Remember, we have lots of truth that comes from apocryphal works or extra-biblical works. You know, we could talk about, you know, St. Anne and St. Joachim comes from the Proto-Evangelium of James, which was also declared apocryphal. It's not part of the New Testament, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have a lot of truth in it. So the point is, the one document that our Protestant friends will point to say, see, it's condemned. No, it wasn't condemned. The document was not the teaching. The fact is, no Christian ever denied the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and as it got more widespread, it would eventually come to fore in the teaching of the church, and when people objected to it, heretics, people outside the church, that's when the church put the hammer down and said, this is the teaching of the church. And finally, by the clamoring of the bishops throughout the world, in fact, the whole world asked Pope Pius IX to declare it infallibly back in 1854 when he declared on the Immaculate Conception, but he decided to only do the Immaculate Conception. And then, as our brother said, 100 years later, it would be Pope Pius XII that would proclaim it infallibly. At any rate, I wish we had more time, brother, but that's kind of a thumbnail sketch that shows that the teachings of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption were always there, either as Ludwig Ott says, either explicitly or implicitly. And folks, remember, you know, some people freak out about this, but why wasn't it explicit? We don't have explicit teaching on the Blessed Trinity. In fact, the term Trinity was never used until, what was his name, in 181, the fellow from Antioch. I can't remember his name right now. In the year 181, was the first time, was it Ignatius? No, not Ignatius. He came along much. He was earlier, but at any rate, it'll probably come to my head here in a little bit. But the Trinity as a term was not used until late. The first person to use it was in 181, and then it began to be used more and more. But the concepts of God the Father being God, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that goes back all the way in the same way. No, the terms Immaculate Conception and even Assumption per se were not used until centuries later, but the concept was already there.
Theophilus of Antioch?
Theophilus! How could I forget Theophilus?
How could you? I don't know.
Theophilus of Antioch, yes, in 181 AD, the first person to use the term Trinity.
All right, well, thank you, Johnny. Like I mentioned, fire hose is now fully empty. So with that, I have to go to the final break here, so I'm going to be able to get back to you. But hang on the line. I want to go ahead and send you a copy of his book, Behold Your Mother. Thanks, Johnny. Thank you for your question. And when we come back from the break, we'll get to the rest of you guys. We'll be right back right after this break.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize his presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see you. I want to recognize you. I cannot live without you. Are we saying that?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live. Back to the phones we go. We'll get as many of you as we can on the show before it's over. Let's go to Scott in Indianapolis, Indiana, who's also listening on the app. So, Scott, go right ahead with your question.
Yes, my question was, has Tim read Jesus Wept by Philip Sheenon, and what's his opinion of the book?
Oh, no, I have not read that book. I'm afraid I can't comment, but if you comment on it, I could respond.
Well, I thought it was too critical of John Paul II and Benedict XVI.
Gotcha. Well, what specifically was, what did it have to do with, like, the kissing of the Quran and the Assisi prayers?
Yeah, he criticized Benedict for that, and just almost everything of his papacy was.
Yeah. Well, brother,
and I feel like Benedict's a great gift, and I'm drawing a blank on the term. His papal documents were tremendous.
Yes.
God is hope. God is love,
but
anyway.
Oh, yeah. I mean, I tell you, brother, there is a lot of that, like, hyper-criticism of popes. John Paul, you know, he just got hammered for the kissing of the Quran, which I said back then, oh, my gosh. If you know John Paul, the man, every time he got off a plane, he kissed the ground of every country he was in. He was Polish! They kiss everything. They kiss everybody. They kiss each other, you know? You know, St. Paul in Scripture says, kiss one another with a holy kiss. You know, I think one of the problems is we live in such a cold, ice-cold culture in the United States, man. A lot of the problems come from the United States. We have people that are so rigid that, oh, gosh. And when you have a loving pontiff like John Paul who reaches out like he did, of course he's going to get hammered for that. And the same with the Assisi prayer gathering. Not that everything went perfectly at both, I think, the one in 1986 and then again in 1990. But as John Paul said, he's like, how can we not reach out to the world? And they were careful not that there was no, you know, communio in sacris, right? No sharing of sacraments and that sort of thing. And when it, even when it came time for prayer, they went to their separate chapels and so forth. But John Paul just loved people and wanted to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so did Benedict, and so does Pope Francis. Francis is the Pope of evangelization. His Evangelii Gaudium, oh my gosh, it's a glorious document that basically says we've got to, he lists virtually every strata of society and says we've got to evangelize every single strata of the world, and not a single person can be left out. And he calls us, I love section 132 of that awesome document, because he says we need a creative apologetic in reaching a growing atheistic and agnostic world. Oh, I have both thumbs up for those of you who can see the camera right now. I mean, it's a glorious document, but you're always going to have folks. You know what I do whenever folks attack the popes, you know, I try to, number one, remain calm, Tim, remain calm, and make distinctions. Is it a magisterial teaching? Because if it is, I'm going to defend it. If it's not, you pretty much let it slide. Don't get into the arguments. And only, this is my personal take, only when it has serious ramifications, you know, like calling the Pope a heretic, or if what they're saying by implication would mean John Paul was a heretic. I mean, now that he's canonized, I think we're pretty safe there, aren't we, Edgar?
I'd say.
And Pope Paul VI and Pope, you know, and now, you know, with Pope Francis, you hear some of the same kinds of nonsense. That's when I start defending, right? That's when I say, no, you're not, we're not going there. Brother, we as members of the body of Christ need to stop with the circular firing squads, because, you know, we just shoot each other. I believe, my friends, we have the greatest gift in the universe in the magisterium of the Catholic Church and the fullness of God, of the gospel that we possess, and that's what we need to proclaim to the world. But God bless you.
Scott, before I let you go there, back in on October 26th of this year, we did a flannel panel episode. Cy did a flannel panel episode with Chris Check and Joe Heschmeyer, and they actually brought up the author of this book. Now, so Cy does this segment where he talks about NPR and kind of the things that they have right on. So they had an interview, February 26, 2025. Okay. So a couple, just this past month, exactly a month ago. You go back and they listen to the interview, and in the interview, actually one of the things I found was quite hilarious was the author didn't realize that Jesus didn't speak Latin. Like that's how you know how well informed this person was about the life of Jesus Christ, and he didn't realize that Jesus didn't actually speak Latin. So I recommend go back and listen to that episode of Flannel Panel on February 26, 2025. You can find it on the app or on the YouTube channel. And I still remember it was the second hour, and it was the last 30 minutes of the second hour. So go back and listen to that. So thank you so much for your call, Scott. Really appreciate that. Tim, we're coming close to the end of the show.
Oh, my goodness.
I don't know how that happened so quickly.
It can't be.
It can be, it's unfortunately. But before we finish off the day, I got to ask you, it's kind of going back to the convert thing. I've always wondered this about Sergeant Matt Dula.
Yes.
Where did he learn his apologetics from?
Ah, yes. He come to find out, because after I told him I was converting, a couple of years later, he became my sponsor.
Mm-hmm.
And when I came into the church, and one of the first things we did when I met him after 2 years is we went and stayed at his house. I met his whole family, his mother, father, and I found the secret. He's the oldest of 8 kids, all Opus Dei schooled in Chicago, and a father who was a big old burly dude and a saint of God, and a mother who was, like my mom, another living saint. That's the secret. He was just well formed in his Catholic faith from the time he was a child. He had no college, such he went into the Marine Corps, but extremely well read and knowledgeable.
Wow, beautiful.
And holy, the man prayed. Daily Mass, daily rosary. There you go.
Perfect. Well, Tim, thank you so much for joining me on this hour.
God bless you, brother.
All right, God bless you. And again, like I said, Tim, Cy will be here back tomorrow, 2 full hours with an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. So hang on tight, and we'll see you all tomorrow.